Delighted to be here with you today. For those of you who might not know, this is the one-year anniversary of By Grace Community Church's leadership gathering. The first time this church's leadership ever gathered together in anticipation of planting this church was a year ago tomorrow. This is the 52nd Sunday in a row that people have met together under the name By Grace Community Church. And so, yeah, that is something to be excited about. I also believe that the Lord has something special for us today, that as we continue in our study of Galatians, there's a very poignant, there's a particular point that the Apostle Paul wants to make today, and I believe it will be profound if we receive it with humility. So let's take a look at the text. The text is found in Galatians chapter 4. Begins in verse 21. Mike's coming down the aisles, passing out Bibles. If you don't have a Bible with you or you don't own a Bible and a translation you feel comfortable and understanding, please take one. It's our free gift to you. If you have a friend or a loved one who doesn't have a copy of the Bible, we deeply desire that everyone in our sphere of influence have the opportunity to read the scripture whenever they desire. We believe it changes our hearts and our lives and our minds. So we want it in everybody's hands. But here we are in the fourth chapter of the book of Galatians, starting in verse 21. Paul writes, "Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but his son by the free woman was born as the result of a promise. These things may be taken figuratively, for the women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem, because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, 'Be glad, O barren woman who bears no children. Break forth and cry aloud, you who have no labor pains, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband.' Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. But what does the scripture say? 'Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son.' Therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman." Heavenly Father, we come to you today knowing that these words are religious and historical in nature, and yet they fall on deaf hearts. Spirit, we need you to come today and breathe life into dead ink on paper. Lord, we need you to give us spiritual ears to hear your voice. We need you to give us spiritual eyes to see the Jerusalem that is above. Because most of the time, Lord, all we see is the Jerusalem that we are in. Come, Holy Spirit, and speak to us of the freedom that you bring. Speak to us of the power that you have, and speak to us on this day of our sin, and convict us, Lord, that we would know the greater depths of your mercy. Today we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've been going through the book of Galatians, we've clearly seen Paul use illustrations from the Old Testament. His favorite person to illustrate is, of course, Abraham. Abraham is considered the father of many. He's considered the father of faith in most circles. And so as Paul teaches us about Abraham's understanding of who God is and of how God interacted with Abraham, he draws us closer and closer to an understanding of what has always been true. See, the controversy surrounding the churches in Galatia is focused around people who want to go back to wrong thinking. They want to go back to wrongly relating to God on their own terms and in their own ways. And Paul is making very clear to these men and women that he loves, and we saw that so eloquently last week, so vibrantly last week. Paul loves them and he desires to see Christ formed in them. And as such, he's gone from the intensely personal and now he's going to draw back and give us an argument again. It's a founded argument, but it's theoretical in nature. And so we're going to have to switch gears from studying the intensely personal relationship he had with the church back to our sort of theological shoes. Everybody willing to put on some theological shoes or wear a theological hat today? That's where we're going. This is not a warm, fuzzy passage. This is one of those moments where we battle with what do we believe is true and what does the scripture teach us is true. This is not a little warm, fuzzy motivational speech to get you ready for your week. My hope today is that the Lord will speak to the depth of your heart and soul today, that would be the battle that takes place inside you today, would be understanding where do you wrongly relate to God in your thinking, in your feeling, and in your living. So Paul begins in verse 21, "Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says?" See, Paul's baffled that people would go back to wrong thinking when he's spent the last three chapters expounding at great length what the law was purposed to do, and that was to lead people to Christ. The law's job is to show us our inability to get to God, our inadequacy in living in this life. And it should force us to cry out, "Have mercy on me, O God, I'm a sinner." And we saw that last week. "For it is written," Paul continues in verse 22, "that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way or in the flesh, but his son by the free woman was born as the result of a promise." So let me take you back a little bit. This goes back about 4,000 years ago to God first interacting with Abraham. See, God made a promise to Abraham that in Genesis chapter 12, starting in 1 and 2, that he would bless Abraham, that he would make him into a great nation, and that all the nations, all the people groups of the earth would be better off because Abraham had a particular son. We saw throughout Galatians 3 that it was not the multitude of sons that were important. It was the promise of one heir that would reconcile all things to God. The seed with a capital S, Jesus Christ, is who he's referring to. And so in Abram's encounters with God, God promises him that holy heir and that it would come through a series of physical heirs, physical descendants. And yet his wife Sarah didn't become pregnant right away. In fact, years went by to the point where Sarah was in her 80s and she's sort of thinking, you know, Abram, you're in your 80s. I'm in my 80s. This is not working out very good. Why don't I give you my chief servant, my best bond servant, Hagar, and you can take her to be your wife as well. Sort of like Big Love, those of you who are HBO fans. and, you know, have another wife. And with another wife might come that promise fulfilled, that you would have a son. So in there, I don't have much time to go into it deeply, but Sarah is offering her servant to her husband so that God is truthful. You get that? Sarah is trying to defend God by making a human, physical, fleshly way for his promise to be fulfilled. You guys do that, right? God speaks to your spirit about something and you find a way to make it happen because you don't want God to be wrong, right? Because all of civilization would unravel if God was wrong. So she's finding a practical solution, earthly one, to a spiritual promise. So she offers her bondservant, Hagar. And Abram's like, "Are you sure, honey?" And she's like, "Yeah, I'm sure." And he's dumb enough to go along with the idea. Who, after all, doesn't want a second wife? I don't want a second wife. I can barely take care of the one I have, but that's just me. Here, Hagar is marrying Abram. Okay. They consummate that marriage. The result is a son. God meets with Hagar, tells Hagar to name him Ishmael, and Ishmael's born. She names him Ishmael. So Abraham has a physical son from a slave woman, Hagar, and his name is Ishmael. And then, lo and behold, I know this would be difficult for you to imagine, but Sarah and Hagar, they're not doing so good. They start kind of fighting a little bit, and Sarah's jealous of Hagar. She's got to share her husband with her. She had a kid, and Sarah wasn't able to. So they start fighting. Sarah starts sort of being unfair, treating her harshly. Abram's sort of stuck, like, these are both my wives, and I'm trying to honor them, but Sarah, like, you told me this is what you wanted. You told me you were down with this, but now you don't seem to be down, so I don't really know what to do. So God meets and says, yeah, there's some jealousy brewing. Shocker. So why don't you talk to Sarah, and whatever she says the best course of action will be, you should sort of go along with that. And he's like, okay, God, I can do that. And then God gives him the covenant of circumcision. So Abram takes Ishmael and all the other men in his household, of which, you know, he's, I can't remember, sometime in his 90s, maybe even like 99 or something. And he circumcises himself and Ishmael and everybody else in his household. So it's all blowing up. Hagar's got to go. Sarah finally has enough, says, Abram, get rid of the other chick. Abram says, cool. Her son too? Yeah. All right, everybody's gone. So Abram boots him out of the house, and God says, hey, look, you're not going to inherit the kingdom that Sarah and Isaac are going to inherit, but I will take care of you, and you will be a populous nation. And, you know, anybody who's aware of current events realizes that the Arab world is, in conflict. That's part of what God promised Ishmael and his descendants, that they would always be at war with Isaac and his descendants. So along comes God, who finally, many years later, after the initial promise of a son, gives Sarah a son. When Sarah finds out she's pregnant, the first thing she does, laugh. So she named her son, according to God's promise, Isaac, which means he laughs. Because it's funny. Can you imagine a menopausal woman having a kid? What about, like, your favorite 90-year-old getting pregnant? Is that a little amusing to you? Thanks. At least Catherine's laughing with me and God over the idea. So Isaac is born. And Isaac is born from Sarah. And Sarah was the one that the word of God promised a son to. So what Paul's saying here as he's drawing back is that this history that happened is also going to tell us a story about the gospel. Watch this. Verse 24. Paul opens the door for us to the idea that there are images contained inside the history of Scripture that foretell and illustrate the truths of the gospel. This will be one. Verse 24. These things may be taken figuratively. Now, let me clarify. This is real history. There really was a guy named Abram who had his name changed to Abraham. He really did have a wife named Sarai who had her name changed to Sarah, who really had a son Isaac, who really had a son Jacob, etc., etc., etc. The history recorded in the first five books of the Bible is real. It's real history that really happened. But what Paul's saying here is that there's also another thing happening. That in God's leading and working out this history, he's also going to show us or demonstrate for us things that are true of the gospel. Things that may not have been understood at the time, but are going to be understood as God continues to reveal himself and what is true to his people. So don't think that this is a fanciful story. The people that Moses recorded, their life stories in Genesis, those are real stories and real human history. Okay. But what he's also saying is that we can have a deeper understanding. Theologians today call this the redemptive historical model. Okay, redemptive historical model. It means that we go back into the history of redemption, God calling a people to himself, and out of that we will find images that foretell or foreshadow what would come. In the same way that the Mosaic sacrificial system, the sacrificial system that God gave Moses, tells us to kill all these animals and make it all bloody and gory and do this animal for that purpose and this other one for that purpose. In the same way that those help us understand that sin has a cost and that Jesus Christ's death is what atones or purchases forgiveness for sin. In the same way that you can see the shadow in the Old Testament, it's fulfilled in Christ in four dimensions. What he's saying is that is true historically with more than just Moses' system of sacrifice. I say it Moses' system. It's really God's system that he gave Moses to be carried out. So we are also, we're inserting the word also into this discussion. It is not a lack of human history. It is human history, but it can also be used figuratively, or the literature word there is allegorically. And what he's saying is this: for the women represent two covenants. Now, I don't know how many of you were here back in Galatians 3, but as we were studying that, we realized that the word covenant here, as Paul's using it, really means sort of testament, or in our verbiage today, we'd say the last will and testament of someone, right? It deals with the inheritance after they die. That's what Paul's talking about here. What he's saying is there are two possible inheritances, two testaments, and one is captured allegorically by Sarah, and the other is captured allegorically by Hagar and by the differences of the lives that they live out and the end result of their lives, where they end up. So then he's going to continue this. He's going to say one covenant or testament is from Mount Sinai, and it bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. He continues, now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem. Okay, that might not mean much to you, but to Jewish ears or even to Gentile ears living in a vastly Jewish culture, they would have a very clear understanding of what Paul just said and how unbelievably radical what he just said was. So let's slow down and break this down. What he's saying is that the commandments given on Mount Sinai, you guys remember when we were back in Deuteronomy 26 and 23, and we were looking at the, if you do this, cursed. If you do this, cursed. If you do this, cursed. And if you do this, blessed, 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 blessed. And it seemed to be all predicated on human behavior. If you did the right thing, you were blessed. And if you did the wrong thing, you were cursed. And then we realized, thanks to Paul in Galatians 3, that it's Christ who did everything perfectly, purchased every blessing with his righteous life. And we, if we've broken any command of the law, have broken all of the commands of the law. If we fail at one point in one moment of our life, we're subject to the curses for all of them, for all of our life. And we realize, thanks to Paul in Galatians 3, that Jesus Christ's righteous life is given to us, and our cursed death and punishment was given to him. It's the great exchange. We went into that at length. That's the imagery of what Paul's reminding us about. What he's saying is that Hagar, the idea of a slave woman having a son who's born to be a slave, born to be excluded, born in a human way, a fleshly way, a practical way, that represents a life of works, a life of trying to merit God's favor on your own. That's what it means when he says Hagar stands for Mount Sinai. In fact, in Arabian culture, Mount Sinai has literally been named Agar, which is Hagar minus the H. Agar is what they call Mount Sinai. Now, here's a little tidbit on Mount Sinai. It's an infertile mountain in a distant and desolate area outside of the Promised Land. You think it's good to be called Mount Sinai? A desolate area that is distant. It's far from God. It's far from God's promised holy land. Okay, so we understand Mount Sinai a little bit. But check this out. This is ridiculous. Paul just said that the same way that Hagar stands for Mount Sinai, it also represents the present city of Jerusalem. Now, I know most of you aren't historical Bible scholars, but let me throw a little bit of this at you. Jerusalem in the Psalms is called the holy city of God. It's called God's royal palace, his habitation, meaning he lives there. In Matthew, it's referred to as the place of God's residence. In other places, the blessed city, the holy city. So Paul just said that the blessed city, the place where God dwells, is now akin to Hagar, to Mount Sinai, to the testament of works, to the testament of human ability and effort and desire. That's a far fall, okay? Because the end result of the testament of works and of Mount Sinai is eternal separation from God in a place called hell. So he just basically drew the conclusion that current Jerusalem, contemporary Jerusalem of his day, is tied to hell. Is that strong enough for you? See, it corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. We're going to come back to that. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. So he's now drawing the contrast. He's saying that is the character of the Hagar Testament. So let's talk about the testament of Sarah, Sarah's covenant, Sarah's testament. Check this out. He quotes Isaiah 54, verse 1. Check this out. Be glad, O barren woman who bears no children. Can I get a huh? Rejoice, you who don't have a working womb. Now, some of you guys are newly married and you're hoping that your womb doesn't work right now. I know. But imagine that it will come a day where you want your womb to work. You decided that you're financially viable enough or that the Lord's leading you for such a time as now to be pregnant. Imagine your joy in your inability to conceive. Does that relate? You guys excited about, yeah, barren women in the house. You guys want to start a club like the Barren Women's Society? Like, is that exciting? No. Oh my gosh. Some of you want nothing more than life to find a decent enough husband so that you can have children. I encourage you, the husband might be a little more important than that, but I understand that's what's going on inside you. But doesn't it sound crazy for Isaiah to say, rejoice that you are a barren woman who bears no children? Break forth and cry aloud. Give a loud shout, he's saying. You who have no labor pains. Now that might be attractive to some of you. But here's why Isaiah wants us to rejoice. Because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. See, it's this tiny little quote sort of stuck in Isaiah 54. And Isaiah 53 is one of the most amazing passages in the prediction of Jesus Christ's coming and his suffering and the atonement that would be purchased. And then Isaiah 55 speaks of all that Jerusalem will break forth, all that will come from the Messiah having accomplished and purchased redemption for his people. And there's this tiny little passage that I think largely was a head scratcher for the people of God until they understood the nature of the kingdom of God. See, what is impossible for the physical realm makes no difference in the heavenly realms because the spiritual realm is higher, bigger, better, and more powerful than anything that occurs in the physical realm. But you don't live like that, do you? You don't live like this world, this earth is less powerful than the spiritual realm. You think, gosh, I got to find a way to feed my kids today, and I'm going to find physical means. Because if I don't, nobody will. Wrong. Your God will. Because he who lives in the heavenly realms is sovereign over us in the physical realm. And so what Isaiah is declaring here is rejoice. When there doesn't seem to be a way, rejoice if your God has promised otherwise. For who is more powerful, you and your circumstances or God? And the scripture resounds unreservedly, God is more powerful. So be glad, O barren woman. Break forth in joy and clapping, you who have no labor pains, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. What he's referring to here, Paul is tying the connection between the birthing of a spiritual people that are God's children and the barren womb of Sarah. What he's saying that anyone born by the word of God will have an inheritance much greater, much more glorious than all the married women of the world could produce out of their own self-sufficiency, out of their own human wombs. Let's think about this for a moment. If the holy city of God, the place where God's presence resides, his habitation, his royal palace, can become tied to a distant and desolate place outside the promised land, how much more should we understand that the example of Jerusalem warns us to yield peacefully in obedience to our God and desire his rule over our lives? You see, this understanding of Jerusalem being great and shamed, it should move us to confess our utter dependence on God. It should force humility into our private hearts that if something as great as the city of God can be reduced to an accursed place removed from the promises of God, how much more could we? See, there's no place in all the world so favored by God that in its self-sufficiency is not subject to removal from that favor. It's not to say that people lose their salvation. I don't mean to come close to that. But what I mean is this: there are outward benefits that we receive in being close with God in this life that can be removed if we no longer are dependent on him. You see, he cares less about our circumstances and more about our hearts. So this idea of watching Jerusalem be the holy city to an accursed Mount Sinai should give us pause to confess the places in our hearts that we are self-sufficient, that we think we do not need God. It should force humility into our hearts. See, what Paul's saying here is that Ishmael, though he wasn't a bastard child, meaning his parents were married, he's still illegitimate in the eyes of God because he was born to Hagar. Not according to a promise, but according to a human solution. See, he's illegitimate because Sarah was the one who held the promise. Sarah was the one who was to produce a son according to the word of God. So as we continue to think about what it means that Isaac was a child of the promise, and then verse 29, follow this in your text, that at that time the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. See, we forget that there's a war going on, don't we? We forget that there are children who hate other children. We forget what a human being can do to another human being. My wife and I just saw the movie Blood Diamond. Do you guys ever see this? It's a great movie, and I hate to say that because it stars Leonardo DiCaprio, and you know, I hate to admit that I like him just for many reasons. But this movie centers on the conflict, the innate selfishness that we have, and the unbelievable capacity we have to do evil to others that we would get for ourselves. There's a quote in the movie that if American women understood that people lose their hands and their lives for the rocks on their fingers, they wouldn't wear them. And that's what's happening. The entire movie is about the diamond trade in Sierra Leone less than 10 years ago. and that boys and men were getting their hands and arms chopped off as a warning not to mess with the rebel leaders who wanted to sell the diamonds so that they could make money and take over their country. See, there's an unbelievable capacity that we have to express selfishness. And we pretend it's not at the expense of others, when it often, often is. So what Paul's trying to help us understand is that there is a persecution for the people of God, that there is a child and his descendants whose job it is to persecute the other child and his descendants. It's why there are Jews all over the world who are hated and attempted genocide over and over and over and over again. Because the ordinary will always attack the spiritual. The ordinary will always be confused by the spiritual. The children born of normal means will always misunderstand the children born by the power of the Spirit. I know that because Paul says it is the same now. It's not just true historically. It's not just true of Isaac and Ishmael. It's true in the world of Paul's day, and I tell you today, it is true of the world around us. And then in verse 30, but what does the scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. There are two testaments. Mount Sinai, which is what you do, what you want, what you think, and what you can accomplish. And it ends in death and hell. And there is the child of the promise, represented in Sarah's testament. Children born by the power of the Spirit, not in human ways, but in spiritual ones. And that one ends not with the Jerusalem of our day, but with the Jerusalem that is above. See, Paul's very seriously claiming here that there are too many among us who boast that they are children of God, that they are servants in the church, and they are really illegitimate sons. See, they violate the integrity of God's word by adding their own doctrines and by ignoring the pure doctrine, which could bring the regeneration that leads to eternal life. You see, our culture, even the majority of the so-called Christian community, it says that we receive favor or punishment from God based on our performance. You see, they tell us that we are not utterly reliant on the Holy Spirit. Rather, they admit that there's a collaboration that God works within us, but to a point. You see, they want us to be God's helpers, or even more accurately, sometimes they want God to be our helpers. As if we added something to make the grace of God effective. That's what's at stake here. What do we have to add to make the gospel effective? What do we offer that improves the cross of Christ or the power of the regenerating Spirit of God? See, all of this is rubbish. The scripture makes clear to us that we are all born into the slavery of sin. The scripture makes clear to us that sin itself squeezes us so tightly in its grip that any thought of loving God or of doing His will, it's squeezed from our hearts. We're born in sin, and as a result, we can't do anything else. So we come before God in silence, bankrupt, as evildoers, in order to obtain grace for the offenses we've committed. We come clothed in shame and guilt. We come confessing our inability to make payment or restitution for our sins. We come asking God to save us through the grace of Jesus Christ alone. See, it's completely beyond our power to acquit ourselves in the eyes of God. The only satisfaction for sin is offered in the life and sacrifice and death of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. Our only cleansing will come by being washed in His blood alone. See, the end result for us is adoption into the household of faith, that we would truly be Abraham's children, born not in the natural way, but in the spiritual way, in the heavenly way, as the result of the promise of the Word of God in seed form in our hearts. And the end result for all others is to be cast out forever of the household of faith, to live forever apart from God, apart from His majestic presence, with only the presence of His wrath for comfort. So what Paul's saying here is that the yoke of the law is too heavy for anyone to bear. That we receive deliverance from the law only through the offspring, the seed, which brings regeneration, and with regeneration, freedom. Real liberty. Our eternal inheritance can only come from the Holy One to whom it belongs. See, the testament, the inheritance, can only come from Jesus, who earned it. So it's at His discretion that it would be given. And it is the Holy One of God, Jesus Christ, who reveals this inheritance in our hearts and our minds through the gospel in its purest forms. So today, my invitation to all of us is very, very simple. Let us all fall down face first before the majesty of our great and glorious God, that we would acknowledge our sins, that on our faces we would go deep into our hearts and deep into our minds, and that we would see more and more accurately who we really are, the sin and selfishness we really, really have. And that through genuine repentance of those sins, that we would come to Him with real humility and without hypocrisy, that there would be no pretense, no game playing, no, "Lord, I need You a little bit. I need a little help. I only need enough grace from You, God, to make it on my own today." See, that's the stuff that the Spirit has to take far from our hearts. "Lord, I can do like 95 on this test. I just need You to give me the other 5 points." It's that thinking that is so wrong and so at the heart of what Paul's attacking. It's through genuine repentance that we come to God with real humility and without hypocrisy. May we come ashamed of our sin, ashamed of our selfishness, to the point where we seek no other remedy. That we would come with no other plan, no backup, no save it for a rainy day mentality. That we would fall before the majesty of our God and rely on Him and Him alone. According to the gospel. See, that's what we're invited to, right? to come as we are, where we are. Selfish, rotten, inhuman at times. And that he would receive us as we are, where we are. And that he would do all the work of transforming us. He would do all the work of cleansing us. He will do all the work of forecasting a new future, a new inheritance for us. That he would come and prepare us for life in the heavenly Jerusalem. Revelation 21 is so explicit about this. That all this stuff is going to pass away. And that there will be a place where you belong. Where sin is gone and God is near. And that will be the place you will live out all the rest of your days, eternally, without time, without limit, without end. You will be in a place where on the merit of another, you receive everything you desire, everything you need, everything you were created for. And let us remember what the scripture teaches us, that since God has already received us and sealed us with his grace in adoption, that he lives in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, may we have great courage as his people, as his children, as children of the covenant of Sarah, not Hagar. Would we maintain the purity of the gospel that we've received? May we examine ourselves continually to remove from us any sense of self added to the gospel of grace. That we would remove any sense of our quiet times or of our sin affecting our relationship with God. Would we move away from the mentality of works and solely remember and share the idea that we who are barren can rejoice, that we who are empty have everything. See, the Christian life is inverted often, isn't it? If we want to rise to the heavens, we fall to our knees. Unless we know we're blind, we'll never see anything of the kingdom of God. That at the moment we lose our life, that we offer it to God, we discover true life. So much of the Christian life is inverted from what we expect. And that is what Paul has on display for us. That the thinking of Sarah that led her to offer Hagar to Abram is the thinking we all start life with. My question to you today is simple. Are you willing to leave that mentality? Are you willing to leave your performance? Are you willing to forsake your own abilities, your own gifts, your own talents, your own resources, and fall prostrate, face down in front of a majestic and holy God who has done it all? Are you going to offer him what you're able to do? Seems like a silly question, doesn't it? Receive everything by doing nothing, or do everything and get nothing. But that is what Paul's talking about today, and it's what the Lord has for us. So let's read the conclusion from Paul's section 31, verse 31. Therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. Are you a child of the free woman today? Have you repented genuinely of your sins? Have you asked Christ to adopt you into his family? Have you forsaken relying on everything you can do and cried out like the man in the parable of Luke 18? Have mercy on me, O God. I'm a sinner. Knowing that his final judgment will place you in union with Christ as a child who cries out, Daddy, when you think of God, not Master, when you think of all you have left to do. That is the offer before you today. Let's pray. Jesus, we are ashamed. We're ashamed of too many things to list. We're ashamed of our self-righteousness. We're ashamed that we incessantly add to your finished work. Lord, if there is anyone among us who is clothed in their original shame and guilt, Spirit, I ask that you would speak to them right now, that you would quicken their hearts, that you would bring life and forgiveness and joy in place of their sorrow and death. Lord, I ask that you would come if there are any among us who feel overwhelmed by a particular sin. Jesus, I pray that your Spirit would come and speak grace and mercy and conviction and freedom to that person. Lord, if there are any among us terrified by the circumstances of our lives, Lord, we ask that you would be our courage, that you would be our refuge, that you would be the place we run, the only one we ask for. Spirit, if there are any among us who feel dirty inwardly or outwardly, I ask that you would give us a true sense of you washing us clean. Lord, it's weird to think of blood as a cleansing agent, but your scripture tells us that's true. So Lord, in our hearts, would we cry out for the cleansing we need? Would we cry out for you to wash us clean with a clean that never gets dirty again? And Jesus, we ask that you would purify the gospel in our thinking, and that you would make us men and women who share and speak of the gospel more often. Lord, we care too much about what the world thinks. We care too much. We indulge in self-worship too much, in the form of people pleasing, and not enough do we engage in the plan of redemption. Lord, not enough do we share your majesty. Not enough do we share your goodness and your power. So Lord, come and renew us, come and cleanse us, and then send us forth into the world, declaring that there is a holy Jerusalem, declaring that there is a place for us in heaven, and that there's a place for those around us as well. Purify the gospel in our hearts, Lord, we ask in your name. Amen.